Well, good morning. This morning's message is about work, wealth, and where to store your treasure. Behind the series is a theological concept that generosity is one of the communicable attributes of God. In other words, generosity is one of the ways that we can be like God. If we're living our lives according to design, we will be generous people. A godly person is a generous person. And so not only does generosity mirror the heart of God, but it also has huge implications for our hearts. Generosity affects our hearts. It turns out that the lack of generosity has the potential to shrink our hearts, and the presence of generosity has the ability to expand our hearts. Why is this so? Well, that's because either we think of ourselves as little kings and queens and we own all that we possess, or we think of ourselves as stewards of all that God possesses. Either we own it or God owns it. It's the bottom line. And the difference between these two positions is loving the stuff of God and loving God himself. And so generosity has a huge effect on our heart. I mentioned this last, this is a little bit of review here, but I mentioned this last Sunday, connecting the dots between how our wealth relates to God can be one of the most challenging, scary, and fulfilling faith-building exercises that many of us have ever undertaken. So as we consider the book, or as we consider the topic of wealth and generosity, we're taking a look at the book of Proverbs. Now, the book of Proverbs, if you haven't spent a lot of time in there, they're pithy little sayings, they're concise little passages that have big meanings for us. And the book of Proverbs, about two-thirds of the book of Proverbs are these sort of appearing to be one-off sort of statements about wisdom and wealth and life. And it turns out that the book of Proverbs has several themes that are woven throughout it. And so what we've done, two things. One is a basket of Proverbs is rolled up in scrolls, has been lovingly prepared for you by Katie Benish. And we have a picture of the basket up there. It's out in the front. So if you want on your way out or when you go in the lobby, you can grab one of those and you can read it and ponder it and memorize it if you want and stick it in your pocket or give it to somebody as a gift. But those are there to really use the Proverbs as they're meant to be. And then secondly, we've traced the themes of Proverbs, and so there are some themes of wisdom and wealth and generosity and justice, and we're addressing some of those themes here in service. So last Sunday, we talked about the theme of scarcity. Today, we're talking about the theme of wealth, two sides of one coin, because they both affect our hearts. This is the passage that... Let me read this to you. So I grabbed this one. Remember we were talking about the heart, and so I grabbed a proverb this morning, and mine was Proverbs 21:2. It says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Really gets to the heart of the matter. Generosity, wealth have to do with the heart. Well, last Sunday, we mentioned Proverbs 37 through 9, essentially a prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And so Scripture neither says that great wealth or great poverty are wrong, but it does commend to us the middle state of life. Just as Robinson's Crusoe's father gave him advice, the middle state is best. Scripture tells us the middle state is the easiest state to live in. Great wealth and great poverty have their own snares, and we've talked somewhat about scarcity last Sunday, but wealth itself has its own snares, and that's what we're talking about today. So feed me with the food that is needful for me. What is the specific threat that comes with great wealth? And it is this: lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? The threat of wealth is being too full for God. The threat of wealth is being too full for God. We feasted on God's treasure and we have no room for God himself. So we're filled with the stuff of God, and we have no room for the person of God. That's the threat of great wealth. So is wealth bad? And to be clear, wealth is not bad. Just as it's not wrong to be poor, it's not wrong to be wealthy. But it can be dangerous. Wealth without understanding acts as an anesthetic to our faith. So wealth without understanding can act as an anesthetic to our faith. People who have wealth but lack understanding are like the beasts that perish. That's Psalm 49:20. The wealth of God without the wisdom of God can be damning. The wealth of God used for the glory of God honors him and brings joy to the giver. So wealth can be good or bad, but it really depends upon how we use it. So today, just like last Sunday, the main point of our message is simply a prayer. This is the one thing I would like all of us to remember from today. Just a simple prayer. God, let my work, my wealth, and where I store my treasure be honoring to you. That's what I'd like us to remember today, is to pray that prayer. Let my work, my wealth, and where I store my treasure be honoring to you. Stanley Tam. Anybody hear of Stanley Tam? Stanley Tam grew up in the Great Depression. 1933, after graduating from high school, he was selling products door-to-door when one customer shared the gospel with him. 6 weeks later, he gave his life to Christ. In 1936, he stumbled upon what he thought was an extraordinary business opportunity involving reclaiming silver from film negatives. Does everybody know what a film negative is now? With the use of a machine that would be installed at photo labs, he would share the silver strike with the photo lab owners with no cost to them. Seemed like a foolproof plan. But initially, he failed. After failing initially, Stanley set out once more with only $37 to his name. Slowly but surely, the business began to turn a profit. Soon, Stanley felt the Lord asking him to give ownership of his business over to God. He had a hard time finding someone, but finally, after persuading an attorney, eventually the papers were drawn up to turn over 51% of the stock to a nonprofit organization. God had become the majority owner of his company. When the word got around that Stanley Tam had sold the majority of his ownership of his company to God, interestingly enough, it improved business. And in a way that he'd never expected. At a time when the competitors of the silver from film reclamation business had developed a reputation from cheating the photo lab operators because they didn't know how much silver was coming off of these negatives, many lab owners felt comfortable doing business with Stanley since he was already generous enough to give the Lord his company. So over the course of his life, Stanley Tam was an entrepreneur. He was an evangelist. He was an investor in God's kingdom. In 1955, he felt the Lord urging him to give his entire business to him. So Stanley Tam obeyed, turning 100% of his business ownership over to his Heavenly Father. Stanley also quadrupled the size of his plant in order to turn the side of his building into a billboard for Christ facing Interstate 75. This is in Lima, Ohio, by the way. In gigantic letters, he had a sign created that read, "Christ is the answer." Now, both inside and out, the Lord was the first placed in the business. If you want to read more, there's a book on it, or giantsforgod.com. When we think of work, oftentimes we think of the stuff of God. We think of the things that we can get from our work. We think about, well, we need money to operate our family, or maybe we can get more toys with our work, or sometimes we think of work as difficulty. But what if we thought of work in a different way? It's not just something that benefits us. What if we submitted our work to God? Maybe we don't own a business, but all of us work in one way or another. What if we submitted our work to God? Over the course of my life, I've heard so many people groan over work. Work is difficult. My coworkers are difficult. My employees are difficult. My employer is difficult. So many things that are difficult about work. It can be hard, legitimately hard. And so one question we might ask ourselves is work inherently good or bad? Is work a good thing or is it a bad thing? Would it be better if we could just have everything we needed without work? And so it turns out that if we address this question from Scripture, the very first work in Scripture was the creation of heaven and earth. That was God's work. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved in it, this creative act. And then later, people were criticizing Jesus because his disciples were doing, or because he was healing, actually, in this particular event, on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, "My Father is always at work. I'm at work also." You see, God doesn't take a break in sustaining creation or we'd all be in trouble. And so God works in creation, God works in sustaining, and God works in redemption. The work of Christ, if you look at any systematic theology, it starts with the person of Christ and it goes on to the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is the redemption of all mankind. All people redeemed through Jesus Christ or have that opportunity. So God works, he creates, he sustains, he redeems, and therefore we could say work is good, right? Work is good. But why is work bad? Why are my coworkers so rotten if work is so good? Why can't I make enough money to provide for my needs if work is so good? And if we go all the way back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind, one of the things, one of the results of the fall is this. This is from Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, or just a little bit before that. "Cursed is the ground because of you, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistle it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So we can be thankful that work still yields bread. It still provides for our needs. But the hardship involved with work is a product of the curse and rebellion of people against God. So work is good, but work has been damaged from what it was, and that's why we face difficulty. So what do the Proverbs have to say to us about work? Work is good, laziness is bad. Work is good, laziness is bad. And we have lists of them. I've never seen the word sluggard used so much until I started searching through the Proverbs. "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied," Proverbs 13:4. "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings about folly," Proverbs 14:23. "Or slothfulness casts into deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger," Proverbs 19:15. "The sluggard buries his head in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth," Proverbs 19:24. "Sluggard doesn't plow in autumn." We could go on about the sluggard. "The desire of the sluggard kills him. All day long he craves and craves." We're not to be sluggards. We're to be working diligently, working hard. Now, there's got to be another shoe to drop, right? Because we know we can't be working hard all the time in every way, or we'll just be exhausted. How has God provided for us? If God's word tells us we're to work diligently and hard, how has God provided for us? And turns out throughout Scripture, there is this also, side by side, there's this idea of rest. In Ecclesiastes, the idea that work is unfruitful sometimes, but we also need to enjoy life, and that's woven in there as well. But in the Proverbs, we see mostly, be diligent, work hard. There will be fruit from your labors. The one piece that we need to understand is that God has made seasons of rest for us, side by side with diligent work. We're to work hard, but we're also to rest. Work hard, but we're also to rest. And so we see this pattern of the Sabbath. Every 7 days, we're to take a day of rest. And if you look at the nation of Israel, Every 7 years, they're to let the ground go fallow and let it rest. Seven times 7 years, they're to have a year of Jubilee. Does anybody know where in America the year of Jubilee shows up on a very famous icon? It's the Liberty Bell, right on the side of the Liberty Bell. There is something that refers to the Jubilee. And it's a time in the nation of Israel when all debts would be forgiven. Anybody that sold themselves into indentured servanthood or slavery would be set free. Everything would be reset. Nobody would lose their land. Everything would be reset and they get it back again. In fact, some people say that the years of captivity that Israel experienced were a result of them not recognizing the year of Jubilee. And the number, if you add it all up, the number of years of Jubilee that they missed ends up, and Sabbath years, ends up adding up to the years of captivity that they experienced. God's serious about rest, but he's also serious about work. So how should we work? Proverbs 31, the woman says, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff. Her hands hold a spindle. She opens her door to the poor. She reaches out her hand to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household clothes in scarlet. She laughs at the time to come. Opens her mouth with wisdom, teaching of kindness on her tongue. She looks well after the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. If we look at the woman, this is the personification of wisdom. This is not the ideal woman that somebody should marry. This woman doesn't exist. So don't be nervous if you're a woman in here, and don't go looking for her if you're a man. This is not a human. This is God's wisdom, okay? You should be really careful about listening to this on Mother's Day. This is the personification of God's wisdom, like an ideal that no one can reach. But what's she doing? She's investing. What's she investing for? She's investing for the savings and care for her own family. Is savings good? Apparently so. She's working hard. She gets up early. She stays up late. She cares for her family. And then, does she keep it all for herself or her family? No, she gives and cares for the needy. And so when we see what we're supposed to do with our work, we can see it all embedded in there. That we are supposed to work hard, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of the people that we're responsible for and everyone else. The work that we do is not just for us, it's for other people as well. Now, I have to read this one. I missed this one. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in the summer and gathers its food at harvest. Can you imagine Solomon stooping down low and looking at the ant? Solomon did not think it a waste of time to go look at an ant colony and see what God's nature has to say with the organization of all of life. The ant works hard, or to work hard like ants as well. Well, let's talk about wealth. Anybody remember our prayer? God, let my work, wealth, and where I store my treasure honor you. When we think of wealth, oftentimes we think of the stuff of God. But what if we thought of God himself as our wealth? In our culture, we sometimes elevate the state of the physically wealthy, don't we? And then some of us get upset about them, particularly when they don't act as we believe they should. Psalm 73 speaks of the wealth and particular people that act poorly with wealth. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. And yet, in fact, the psalmist says, when I envied the arrogant, I was a brute beast before you. So we might think of wealth in that way. And then on the other side of things, we think of wealth as something to achieve. If we can only have this, if we can only hit this level, everything will be good. If we can only get that. Do you notice that the target keeps on moving, though? I was talking to a group of church planters years ago, and they were talking to a guy that had planted a church, and it was about 300 people now. So when you first start planting a church and you have, you know, 4 or 5 people, and the guy has 300, they're like, oh, finally, you must feel good about that. You're in a spot where you can just, you know, relax. And he said, actually, no. So that feeling never goes away. It doesn't go away whether you're a church planter. It doesn't go away whatever your condition is. There's always if only, the if onlys of life. And so we say that our expenses rise to the level of our income, and then we long for more. It's rampant consumerism, but it's also life. You know, that we develop these desires that are unhealthy. What if we change those desires into a desire for God himself? Instead of desiring the stuff of God, what if we desired God? If we consider ourselves wealthy when we had God, and we think about Stanley Tam, what would possess a person to sign over his company to God? Would you do that? Will you go home right now and take your mortgage and sign it over to God? I mean, think about that. That's pretty serious. What does that mean? Do I still get to live in the place? Do I still get to... And the answer is yes. But you think completely differently about it. I'm living in God's house. When God addresses the Israelites about the year of Jubilee and talks about why they should do it, one of the things that he says is, it's not your stuff anyway. This isn't an exact quotation, but it's not your stuff anyway. It's mine. So you should do this. And really, that's the way we should think of our stuff. There's nothing that we have that we can possess any longer than the length of our years, and maybe not quite that long. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, when Solomon's complaining, one of the complaints he has about work is that it's meaningless. All the days I toil under the sun are meaningless. Why? Because who knows who will get them? I'm going to make all this wealth. I'm going to die. Who's going to get it? But what if we thought of all that stuff as God's stuff? And if we invested it in kingdom purposes, what if we thought of wealth that way? Would it change the way we live? Would it change the way that we think? Now, some might be thinking, well, I'm not really a wealthy person, so this doesn't apply to me. But the United States is the 13th wealthiest nation in the world when it comes to gross domestic product adjusted for relative purchasing power. What's that? Well, that's like the wealth of the nation divided by the number of people that are in it, adjusted for the how much you can buy for something. So basically, for one person, according to what they can buy compared to other nations, we're the 13th wealthiest nation in the world. Now, some might think, oh, well, we should be higher than that and be surprised. But by any accounting, we are a wealthy nation. There are many, many nations that are far poorer than us. We are among the wealthiest people on the planet in this room. We are wealthy. And remember, the danger of wealth is the anesthetic that the character that it can have towards our faith. So let's do a quick self-diagnostic. Think about this. How is your personal hunger for God right now? How is your personal hunger for God? Are you hungry for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or are you full? If you're full already, how can you become hungry again? Is the stuff of God causing your heart to be anesthetized towards your faith? Let's talk about where to store your treasure. When we think about the stuff of God, we oftentimes think of the bank of man. But what if we invested the stuff of God in heavenly treasure and put that heavenly treasure on deposit with God himself? What does that mean? Well, where can we invest our stuff that it won't spoil or perish? How can we use our wealth in a way that is going to be beneficial not only for us, but for our family and for other people? And when we go back to this proverb 3, Verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Long life is in her right hand, her left hand are riches and honor. She is a tree of life to those who hold her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." Honor the Lord with your wealth and your first fruits. Well, we don't use the word first fruits too much anymore. But if we had a barley harvest in the spring, and if we had a wheat harvest later in the summer, the first fruits would be the first to come from the crop. Give God that. And if we go up the abstraction ladder and down and try and figure out what does that mean for us here, what are the first fruits in our lives? What are the first fruits in our lives, and how do we give it to God? And it looks like this, I believe, when we realize that we have a certain amount of wealth and we're able to live on what we have, we can take the money that we have that's extra and give it to God. Or we can give God the first money that we receive, and we can live on the rest. If you've ever tried to save money with the extra, it's really hard to save money. But if you save money and you put the money aside before you pay your expenses, you can save money. The same principle works for giving to God. Honor God with your first fruits, with the first money that comes in, just as we need to save with the first money that comes in, and then live off the rest. That has implications for how we live, but I found personally that when I've done that, I've never been disappointed, that I've always been blessed, that I've always received more than I could ask or imagine. I've been surprised at how God's come through, but more importantly, I've learned that it's affected my faith positively. It has grown my heart in a way that's very helpful. Now, I shared this last two struggles recently I've had with wealth. I shared this last Sunday, but I'll share it again because it's important and helpful and part of our history at LifeSpring now. But when we decided to give away half of our caring fund this last Sunday, we'd actually made the decision far earlier, months ago, when we were in the hole here at LifeSpring. We had a season where I didn't get a financial from February to June. When I got the financial, we were negative $36,000. We were fine in February, and then because of some expenses, mostly giving, we were down. And I felt the familiar pinch of scarcity, which we talked about last Sunday, in my heart. I thought, you know, we need to give some money away. Because it's good to give money away, but also because it's good for our hearts. It's good for my heart. It's good for our hearts when we do that. And so at that time, we decided to go ahead and give away. The only one of the few healthy accounts was the caring fund. We're going to, when the funds come in, we're going to give away half of the caring funds to needs in the community. And so we're going to let everyone vote on that. And you know, lo and behold, over the course of months, and I must say, I struggled over that for 2 weeks because I had to prepare the budget and things weren't adding up and whatever. It wasn't easy. But over the course of time, people gave. We were able to eliminate some expenses, and we're okay financially here. And what a great faith story we have to tell every time we put these in, that God provided for our needs, that we can trust Him. And generosity. You can't manufacture this story. You couldn't say the same story now. We've made the decision now when the count is black, then it wouldn't have as much meaning. But we did this when we didn't have the money. But we trusted God for our wealth. The second struggle I've had with my wealth is not financial wealth. So this is something I was sharing with you today, is that John Welsh came up to me some time ago and said, you know, Cabot, our family feels led to, they've been traveling quite a ways to LifeSpring. We feel led to help with a local church there. We want to get more involved in our community there. And so we're going to be, we don't want to, you know, cut off our time at LifeSpring, but we're going to be spending, you know, our primary time there at this local church so we can get involved in our community. And I don't have anything to say about that because I believe that, you know, we should serve in churches, our local church in our community. It's a good place to serve. And so I'm so grateful for the opportunity for the Welsh family. But in my heart, I felt like, oh my gosh, this is part of my, you know, pastor's wealth is the people. Not in a crass sense, but just in a sense that you love people that are part of your congregation, and so it feels like, oh my gosh, you know, it's people that I love that are going forth to go do something else, and then this, you know, we just had the witties go out, and just, you know, those sorts of things are giving from relational wealth. Maybe you'll feel that sometime when a child goes out on the mission field, or when, you know, those sorts of things they're hard, and it's a giving from our wealth. Honor the Lord with your first fruits. Give him out of your best. Again and again and again in the Old Testament says, don't give an animal that has blemishes. Don't give a sacrifice that's imperfect. Give out of the best of your flock. And God will take care of you. And so we trust God with the Welshes. We're grateful, especially because, I mean, they helped to paint this place here. They helped to build it. They've just been such a delight for us. So we're trusting God with our wealth, honoring God with our first fruits. Now in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, it says, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation someone else is building upon. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done, built on the foundation, survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So if our work mirrors God's work when it comes to generosity, and our wealth should be God himself, where we're storing our treasure should relate to those two things. When we talk about the idea of work, we're working creatively. We create things. We're working sustainingly. We sustain our families. We sustain different works and life. Not in the way God does, but we create and we sustain. We also do the work of redemption. This work of redemption is working, serving in other people's lives and helping them to know Jesus Christ, because we believe that this is eternal work. The gifts that we give and serve and help with others is eternal fruit. That's where we need to store our treasure. That's where what we need to work for. That's what we need to do with our wealth. We need to honor God with our treasure. Now, how are we going to do that? I believe if we look at the book of Proverbs, it talks about the, you know, God, a man makes his plans, but the Lord weighs his heart. So let's make plans like the Proverbs 31 woman that honor the Lord. And maybe that's an action point for each of us today. We'd say, you know, God, will you help me to honor you with my work, my wealth, and where I store my treasure? But let's plan that out. How am I going to do that? How am I going to start giving? How am I going to start caring for my family in a way I haven't in the past? How am I going to, you know, do these things according to a plan that honors and glorifies God with my wealth? My physical wealth should be working for heavenly wealth. We want to be like Stanley Tam, who gave the money that he gave from his company went towards Christian mission. It went towards service. It went for caring for people. How can we live like that? He never had a lack, obviously. Everything was fine. But all of that investment went into kingdom business. Well, Proverbs 3 talks about wisdom. Proverbs 3:13 says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gains understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver and profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honors. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. She is the tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast are called blessed." The wisdom of God in his providence has redeemed us through Jesus Christ. And if God is our greatest wealth, and he is the best thing we could possibly get, he is the best thing we could work towards, he's the best thing that we could devote our lives to, the path towards that is Christ himself. And we mentioned the tree of life this last Sunday, but the idea is this, that Christ has died for us. He's paid for all of our sins. He invested his whole life so that we can have life, so that we can have God himself, that the richest treasure can be God himself. Why should we go after treasure that is not going to fulfill us? Why should we run after things that we can't keep? Anything that we give towards ourselves as little kings and queens is going to eventually disappear and evaporate. We're going to die. But anything that we invest in God's kingdom will be there forever.